book of Isaiah. Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, we're going to look at chapter 53. Now, who remembers what king Isaiah lived during? It was probably more than one, but there's one main king that Isaiah was served under. Who was it? No. It was Hezekiah. It was Hezekiah. That's the time frame that we're looking at. Hezekiah was, I don't know how many generations after David, but he was a descendant of David. He was a king of Judah. He was a righteous king. He was not without faults, but he was a good king. And it was under his rule that Isaiah received his visions and recorded his prophecies. And I just think it's important for us to remember when we read these prophecies that they occurred hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. It would be similar to, who remembers when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall at, to the door at Wartburg, Germany? Who remembers? How old? That's right, in the 1500s. That's correct. It was actually 1517, because we just last year celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which is, they talk about having begun on October 31st, 1517. It would be similar to, in 1517, Martin Luther writing down, in 2007, a boy will be born. His name will be Ezekiel Thomas Hinton. And he will be born in a state of bulldogs. Just all kinds of little details about Ezekiel's life 500 years ago. How in the world would he have ever known who would be born in 500 years? Well, only if God had revealed it. But in chapter 53 of Isaiah, we find a very famous passage of Scripture that I want us to look at and meditate upon for just a few minutes. It may not be a great deal of new information for you, but it's good to meditate upon these principles and these truths at this time of year especially. I would ask you please to stand with me in honor of the Lord's word as we read it together. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You may be seated. I just want us to walk through each verse and look at what it means and what it tells us about Jesus and about his suffering and death. Because, as I said earlier, without the cross, without the empty grave, Christmas is meaningless. There's no significance if we are not dead in our sins and completely without the ability to find salvation on our own. We are completely without that ability, and so we need a Savior. And that's why Christmas is so joyful, because that's when the Savior was given. I talked to a friend of mine at work, and I said, "Do you celebrate Christmas?" He said, "Well, no, not really, because of my faith." I said, "Oh, really? What faith is that?" He said, "Oh, Messianic Judaism." I said, "Oh, interesting." So Messianic Judaism means he believes that Jesus is the Christ, and he practices a form, at least, of Judaism, but that Jesus is incorporated as the Messiah, and they believe in him. I said, "Well, that's interesting." I said, "So do you recognize or celebrate the birth of Jesus a different time of the year in a different way?" He said, "Yeah, usually in the fall." And I'll just share a quick, brief, little fascinating part of church history related to Christmas. We celebrate Christmas December 25th, and a lot of people want to say that's a pagan holiday because it comes from the winter solstice and stuff like this. And there's some legitimacy to that, I believe. But also think of this. There's an ancient, very old church celebration called Michaelmas. At Michaelmas, they used to celebrate what they believed was the day when Michael came and announced the birth of the Savior. I don't know that it names the angel that appeared to the shepherds, but they just sort of, you know, they wanted to pick one of those two big important guys, Gabriel or Michael, and because Michael's the general of the Lord's heavenly host. Does it say Gabriel, Lilybeth? Well, we are sort of, it could be. He was doing a lot of the other announcing there to Mary and stuff, but they just sort of assumed that it was Michael making this announcement to the shepherds, and they would celebrate that in the fall, September or October. And actually, Michaelmas is exactly 9 months after December 25th. Exactly. The day they would celebrate Michaelmas was exactly 9 months after December 25th. So, it could be that even in our pagan roots, quote unquote, in our society that glorifies the secularization of Christmas, we might be celebrating the conception of Jesus when the Holy Spirit conceived him in the womb of Mary, and then 9 months later he was born and pronounced and proclaimed his birth right on time. Anyway, that's sort of an aside, but it made me think of that when my friend who's a Messianic Jew said, "Well, we celebrate the birth of Jesus in the fall." Well, I think there's some legitimacy to that. But whenever we celebrate it, it's important to recognize it, because it is a very, very significant thing that occurred Look at verse number 2, where he says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. That's speaking of the fact that he's going to be come as a baby, spring up as a tender plant. It means a plant that's not able really to sustain itself, or that it is, but it is so tiny and tender that it could be crushed easily. And that's a prophecy of the fact that this deliverer would come as a baby, would come as a weakling, as a tender plant, it says, as a root out of a dry ground. And it says then, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So you've heard of people talk about how, you know, every baby is beautiful, at least to their mother. You may have had the experience of a mother proudly displaying her baby, and you go to kiss the baby or admire the child, and you go, whoa, that baby looks really strange. What a lovely child. And you say everything you can without actually lying about how cute the baby is. Some babies just don't look that great. They look strange. They're either aliens or something. They look weird. Some of them do. They just do. Ugly baby. I sort of get a picture in my mind about Jesus. Maybe he was an ugly baby. You know, we idealize it, don't we? That oh, is this gloriously cute little child, and this moment where Mary has no signs of ever giving birth, and she's just happy, and there's a glow about her, and we just idealize that she just gave birth in a barn. Birth, okay? It's messy. It's not nice. And we idealize the image we have of Jesus' face and his appearance, but the Bible says that he wasn't good looking. There's no part of him, no part of his appearance that would cause us to desire him. So he was probably just really plain. I don't think that he was, you know, deformed, because then he would be a blemished sacrifice. But I think that being completely average was probably the way Jesus appeared. As a baby, it says he wasn't a cute baby that you would go, oh, I would love to just have that baby. Oh, just want to pinch his cheek. He was probably just a normal-looking baby. Maybe a little below average. He might have been one of those ugly babies. But as certainly throughout his life, he wasn't a handsome boy. He wasn't a handsome man that all the girls were going, oh, did you see Jesus today? Oh, he's so cute. The girls didn't fawn over him at high school, if they had high school. He was really plain and had no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It says not just that nobody wanted him, he was rejected. Once he started proclaiming who he was, once he started telling others about the Lord, and maybe even before then, we don't know for sure, but he was rejected of men, it says. He was despised. He was looked down upon. Remember, in their society, in their culture, Jesus seemed to be and appeared to be an illegitimate child. There was a great deal of shame that went with being the child of illegitimacy, born out of wedlock. He was despised by his peers and his family. Certainly his mother and father knew the truth. But can you imagine how maybe even his brothers and sisters looked down on him a little bit once somebody told them, well, you know about your brother Jesus, right? No, no, what are you talking about? Well, your mother conceived him out of wedlock. Uh-uh. He was despised and rejected. And we, look at the second part of that verse, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. It's like, especially when Jesus was taken to the cross, when he was accused, the people rejected and despised him. It was like they turned their face away. I couldn't even look. I can't even look at you. You've heard that probably in literature and old phrases where someone says, I can't abide to look at you. I can't even look in your face because you're so despicable. That's how Jesus was treated. It says that he was acquainted with grief. So Jesus did not have a happy life and just everything goes so nice and you know, in that space of years from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30, we don't know anything. Nothing is recorded about his life. We know that, but there's nothing recorded from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30. And so, based upon this, it says he was acquainted with grief, which means he had sorrows and challenges and hardships. And I'm certain that he dealt with everything you and I deal with on some scale. It says that no temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. It says that he was tempted like as we are so that he could identify with us. Then in verse 4, after we had rejected him, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That word stricken in Hebrew, it means touched. Or, you know, a little addled. They thought he was kind of crazy. Smitten of God is a violent, like God punched him in the face, like God's wrath was upon him, like God hated him. That's what that means, smitten of God. We thought he was stricken or he was addlepated. It literally means touched. Smitten of God and afflicted. Oppressed. We thought he was this way, but really he was taking all of that for us. Because it says he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was going to the cross carrying the sorrows and the griefs and the sin of all those people that were laughing at him, mocking at him, beating him. And friends, it wasn't just them, it was us. You and me. He bore our griefs and our sorrows to the cross. Long before we ever thought we would love him. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. This Hebrew word for griefs, it means literally sickness or disease. He's borne our diseases. He took our disease of sin off of us and laid it on his own shoulders. It's a disease that you can't get away from. It's hereditary. It's a hereditary genetic disorder called sin. And the Lord Jesus took that from us on his shoulders. And we thought, he had done this for us, and we thought him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was made sick. We were made well. He took our stripes on his back. The beatings of the cat of nine tails that ripped the flesh from his back, that should have been my back. Those stripes should have been mine because that's what I deserved. But by the stripes that he took upon his back, my life was healed. The disease of my life was healed up because of the bruises that he took, the wounds in his body that he endured. I am made whole because he was broken. The chastisement of our peace. needed peace, but chastisement had to happen. And for my peace to happen, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be chastisement, if you will. And that chastisement piece, the piece of chastisement, he took on his shoulders. I didn't have to pay for my own sins. I couldn't. Even if I had endured everything Jesus endured, that wouldn't have been enough to pay for my sins. Do you realize that? Even if I had been the one on the cross, that would not have covered for my sins, because it had to be a perfect sacrifice, a perfect lamb. Look at the next verse. It makes that comparison to sheep. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. If you let sheep just go, they just veer off. They don't go in a particular direction. They have no leader. They're sheep. They just go off. If you let a sheep go, they will eat themselves to death. They will eat poisonous plants. They have very little defense mechanisms of any kind. They're just sheep for the slaughter. If there's not a shepherd to guide them, they just wander, and they get lost. They'll eat dangerous things, and they die. That's the way sheep live. That's the way sheep are. They go their own way. We have gone our own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it says that instead of us silly little sheep going our own way, he became the perfect lamb to take the sacrifice for our sins. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. To me, this is telling us that Jesus went willingly to the cross. It was not something that he was forced to do. They didn't twist his arm. He did it willingly, of his own free will. Our Father in heaven, the creator of the world, stood and said, you know what? We need to deal with this sin problem, because I got to have a relationship with these creatures of mine. I love them so much. But there's a requirement. We have to deal with sin. Who is it that could go down there and become a human being and pay the sacrifice for them? And he looked all over heaven and couldn't find a single person, because the angels can't do it. No other created being could do it. And so the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one through whom the Father created everything, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, stood up and said, I will do it. I willingly give up all the glory and the honor and the majesty of Godhood. I give up all that glory, and I will make myself as a man. He didn't give up his nature as divinity, but he gave up the glory that comes from being God. He gave up the praise, and I believe in many ways the ability to sustain himself, and chose to become a man and depend upon his Father completely as an example to us of how we should live. He depended upon the Father for everything. He took the awesome infiniteness of Godness and became a human. And didn't just become a glorious king. He became a tiny baby that looked kind of ugly, maybe. We don't know, but maybe. He didn't become a handsome guy. He became a guy that nobody would want to see. He had no handsome features. He became an average, normal human being in order to willingly become the perfect sacrifice for you and me, so that we could go to heaven one day. That's a good reason to celebrate. That's a good reason to celebrate. And I don't care whether you celebrate Christmas in December or October, or, for Pete's sake, May, June, August, I don't care. We should recognize and celebrate and rejoice that a Savior has been born and been given. And no matter what time of the year these events occurred, they occurred. And God himself declared with great joy and happiness, he's here. He's come. 500 years ago, the prophet Isaiah told you about him, and here he is. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. The angels were finally given permission to just shout really loud and woohoo! Praise the Lord. Let's turn off the night. Let's make it like the light. Let's make it like daytime, like noonday. Just for a minute, okay? All right, you can do it. To announce my son's birth, you can do it. I could just see that conversation happening in heaven. Jesus went willingly to the cross. He willingly became a baby. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Some of these next verses are a little bit hard to understand in the King James English. I want to read them to you in the English Standard Version, which is still an accurate representation of the original language, but it's just a little easier for us to understand. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He's saying he didn't have any descendants. There was no lineage of Jesus. He was cut off. He died. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. You know, Jesus was buried in the burial place of Joseph of Arimathea. And he was a rich guy. So several hundred years beforehand, Isaiah predicted he will be buried in a rich man's grave. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus was not a violent person. He was not deceptive. I think that's important, especially for a Christian who tries to emulate him. And then verse 10. Verse 10, it says in the King James, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And yet in the English Standard Version, I think it more accurately reflects what was intended. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God, I do not believe, took any joy from allowing his only begotten son to be crushed for us. I don't think that made him happy, but I think he was willing. And it was his will that it should happen because it was the only way to save us from our sins, folks. It was the only way for us to find redemption was for Jesus to be crushed. And God said, I love them too much to let them burn in hell forever. I will allow my only begotten son to be crushed. It is my will that this should happen. That's what it means in the Old English when it said it pleased him that this should take place. It meant this is what he wanted. Now, he wasn't happy that it had to be this way. God does not rejoice in sinfulness. But God does have a will. And his will is accomplished. And his will was that Jesus should be crushed. Crushed. You know, we think of a bruise. We think of a bruise as, you know, a little discoloration that's sort of uncomfortable. But it says that he was crushed for us. That's destruction. That's like you take a... You take a piece of salt or a sugar cube and you go... It's never coming back into a cube. You're not going to somehow be able to build it back together. It was crushed. You ever seen a car accident where the car was crushed? You know that they're going to have to replace things on that car. They're not going to just be able to pound that dent out. Not a little bruise. He was crushed for us. smashed. It was the will of God the Father that Jesus should be smashed, crushed, so that we wouldn't have to be. He has put him to grief. Verse 10. He has put him to grief. He's made to grieve. He's given. Grievous things are put upon him. The next part says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. What he's saying is that we are the offspring of Jesus. Out of the anguish of his soul, out of the offering he made for guilt, he shall see his offspring. That is to say, all of you and me, all of the descendants, all of the family of God are the descendants of Jesus. We are the seed that he was promised. We are part of his family. And even though he was cut off before he had any physical descendants, we are his people. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's been able to see millions upon billions of descendants from the sacrifice which he made. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And it says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And that Hebrew word knowledge, it literally means craftiness or skill. It's knowledge, and that's an accurate word, but in a deeper sense, it means his skill by his craftiness. You see, the devil didn't want Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. Satan worked against him. Satan tempted him, I think, more than just the one time in the desert. Especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think the devil was trying to get him to say, you know what, this is just really, really hard. Maybe there's another way. And he prayed. He said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If there's some other way for this to happen, please, can it be some other way? But not what I want. What you want is what must happen. And it says, it was the will of the Father that he should be crushed. He says, there's no other way, son. It's my will that you should be crushed for their sins. But the devil didn't want that to happen. But it's through the skill of Jesus, through the craftiness, that he was able to get there. He got to the cross by hiding it from those principalities, from the devil. That Satan didn't realize what was happening. He thought, man, I'm going to get him. I believe that God and Jesus hid from the eyes of Satan, and it talks about this in Ephesians, hid from their eyes what was really occurring. And that Jesus was going to be the sacrifice for every sin ever. Before and after the cross, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And it's the faith of the Old Testament patriarchs looking forward to Christ, and our faith now looking backward to that sacrifice in that moment that makes it work, that brings salvation and forgiveness. And I think that the eyes of the demons and of Satan himself were covered and he couldn't tell. And it was an incredible spiritual accomplishment that Jesus got on the cross and died and then rose to life again the third day. That was his skill. That was his knowledge, if you will. By his skill, he made redemption. It says in the King James, shall my righteous servant justify many. This word for righteous is almost, is a, is like almost twins with this word for justify in Hebrew. There's like one letter difference. So it really is accurate to say, my righteous servant shall make many righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, the righteousness of Jesus is the righteousness we are given. And we walk in freedom, in joy, in justification, because the just servant, the righteous servant, bore our iniquities. He took our sorrows, and he was striped so that we could be healed. He was made sick so that we could be healthy. He was broken so we could be whole. You might say, I know that. Tell me something I don't know, preacher. I'm not trying to tell you something you don't know. I'm trying to help you see why the angels were rejoicing. I'm trying to help you see why those shepherds came to that manger and they just rejoiced with great joy. Why the Magi came from thousands of miles away, traveled for weeks upon weeks, and when they found the child Jesus, they fell on their face and worshipped him. Because this was awesome. It was incredible that the God of the universe would become a man. But that makes no difference, and it has no significance if he didn't also go to the cross and bear our iniquities, to be bruised and beaten and crushed in our place. That's why in verse 12, God says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He is our intercessor. He stands in our place. The righteous wrath of God was aimed at us. And Jesus came to stand in the place and take the bullet, to use a modern picture. Somebody wanted to kill us. They had us in their crosshairs. Our own sin really is what it was. The sniper had us on the crosshairs and pulled the trigger. And Jesus jumped in front of us and took the bullet. He took the wrath of God. He interceded and continues to make intercession with his eternal blood sprinkled upon the true and eternal altar, and says, I have made atonement. I intercede on their behalf. To this day, he stands before the Father and makes intercession on our behalf. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. He bore our iniquities. He bears the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And that's what Christmas really is all about, is when God, the holiest of the holy, the just servant, the righteous servant, chose to be numbered with the transgressors and became a man. He was God incarnate, and he became a man. He became one of the transgressors. He wasn't a transgressor himself, but he chose to be numbered with us, to identify with us, so that he could take our place and we wouldn't have to be killed for our sins. That's what Christmas is. It's when God was numbered with the transgressors. He became a man. It wasn't any great thing that he should be God, for he'd been God. He's always going to be God, and yet he became man, without losing any part of his divinity, other than maybe the glory everyone praised and showered him with all the time. He became a really average, plain-looking, normal guy that nobody ever thought was anything special, until he started saying, I am the Son of God. I'm the Messiah who has come to redeem mankind. I am the just servant spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, who has come to deliver us from our sins, to be broken in our place and bear our iniquities, even though we despised him, we rejected him. He bore our iniquities. He suffered in our place. That, friends, should never be lost from the Christian's mind. We should never forget, at Christmas or any other time, the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, and how important and significant it is that God became a man to bear our iniquities, that he was numbered with the transgressors so that we could be made righteous. We should remember that forever. We will remember that forever. But we shouldn't take it for granted. We should remember that the manger of Christmas is important only because of the cross of Calvary. Bethlehem means a lot to us. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Every hope, every fear, both dealt with at the same time when God became man. Bethlehem means a lot because Calvary means so much. And the grave is empty. He's alive. He's alive. And we have hope and joy and peace in Christ today because he became a man, died, and rose again the third day. That's a good reason to praise God. That's a good reason to give gifts to each other. That's a good reason to sing songs about how awesome our Lord is. Sing songs about the first Noel or the silent night or, oh, hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king, peace on earth, and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. I'm not going to quote every song we'll probably sing later today, but I'm telling you, it's a good reason to rejoice, to remember that our sins are dealt with because Jesus took them on himself. He bore our griefs. He took our diseases. That's a good reason to be happy. Good reason to be happy. So I'm going to be happy, and I'm going to rejoice all month long and all year long because the child of Bethlehem died for my sins. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you so much for the beautiful, wonderful truth that you have given us this morning, that Lord, you gave to us 2,000 years ago. Lord God, we are very grateful. Dear Jesus, we're grateful for your sacrifice. We're grateful for your love. You've done so much for us. We praise you and we thank you for it. We thank you that hundreds of years before you told us what was coming. Dear God, thank you for all that you gave up for our sake. We just, we can't thank you enough. And so, Lord, as we go about our daily lives this Christmas season, I pray that you remind us every day how important Christmas is. How important it is to remember the greatest gift that was ever given. And to remember why it's important that we have redemption of our sins. That we have been made righteous, that we are healed. Thank you, Lord. We are very, very grateful, and we pray that you would now receive our praise. Receive our praise, and may it be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.